Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as we usually are, and with the usual format. We take your phone calls. We have an hour commercial free just to take your calls and talk to you about them. If you have questions you want to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those. If you want to present an alternative viewpoint from that of the host, we'll talk about that too. So let me give you the number. We have some lines open right now, which means this is a good time to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind you the Buena Park meeting in California that normally happens the third Saturday of the month is not happening this month. Because of the holidays, we're going to just postpone that until January. So if you usually come to the Buena Park meeting once a month, don't come this time because we won't be there. We will be in January, Lord willing. So we hope you'll have a good holiday season while we're not meeting. Let's talk to Eric from not Buena Park, but Baldwin Park, California, not really very far away from there. Hi, Eric. Welcome.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. My question is, since we know that the church was, the New Testament church was met in homes, when did the New Testament church begin to call what we call, I call it a stage, the altar? And so that's my question. Is it biblical what we call the altar in the church now? And I'll go ahead and take my answer off the phone.
Okay. Thank you for your call. I don't know when that terminology began to be used. Obviously, sometime in the early centuries of the church, the idea of taking communion was understood to be the offering of a sacrament, or the offering of what the Eucharist was considered to be, the offering of the blood and body of Christ. And as an actual sacrifice, and sacrifices are offered on altars. So I would assume that referring to the pieces of furniture up in the front of the church building as an altar probably corresponded with the idea, which I don't know how soon it was actually understood this way, but that that you were really offering a sacrifice. When you took the bread and the wine, you were offering the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, and a sacrifice is offered by a priest on an altar. Now, in the early church in the first century, they didn't have any of that. They didn't have a priest in the church to offer any sacrifices. It was understood in Hebrews that Christ offered himself as the last sacrifice once and for all. You don't have to repeat it ever. So there's never going to have to be that kind of sacrifice offered again. And how that came to be understood differently and when in the church is hard to say. You will find many of the early church fathers did speak in a way that sounds very much agreeable with Catholics today when they said that the bread and the wine actually is the body and the blood of Jesus. But then that's just the language of Scripture, and the question of what that means is certainly open for discussion. And I don't believe that it means that the body and the blood turn into the bread and the wine turn into the body and the blood of Christ. I don't believe that's the language they used. And I don't believe that they taught transubstantiation. Now, there's dispute about that because the language that was used by the church fathers could be understood in a Catholic way or a Protestant way. But if it was, and that makes it hard to discover when exactly they began to understand it in the Catholic way. Which, again, would be that the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Jesus being offered by the priest at the Mass. I'm not sure whether there was anything very much like that developed prior to the 4th century. But on the other hand, I don't know if we can document that. It's something that evolved. In the 1st century, they didn't have anyone in the early church called a priest. In the 2nd century, I don't believe they did either. I believe they had what they called bishops and presbyters. Now, in the New Testament, bishops and presbyters were the same thing. In the 2nd century, they began to talk about a bishop over a church or churches, and then presbyters in the church. So they began to already distinguish titles for church leaders into different categories than the apostles did. And, of course, once they started doing that, I don't know how far they went or how when they began to refer to church leaders as priests. But I wouldn't go out on a limb about this because I don't know what all the church fathers said about this, but I would suggest that it was probably beyond the second century, possibly beyond the third century, before they were using the idea of priest and altar and so forth in the church. But I could be wrong about that. Once again, the language of the church fathers sometimes is ambiguous enough to make us wonder, how were they looking at this? And as far as the first time that there was said to be an altar in the church, I'm not sure. Now, today, in Protestant churches and Pentecostal churches and such, they often refer to a kind of a bench-like structure at the front of the church as an altar. And, of course, they're not thinking there in terms of the offering of the sacrament. That's where people go to pray and sort of commit themselves to God, sort of like maybe presenting themselves as a living sacrifice, which, again, the Bible tells us to do, but it doesn't ever suggest that this is done at a physical structure like an altar. So a lot of this is just, you know, church tradition. You're right, the early Christians met in homes. It's almost certain they didn't have an altar structure in the homes. These were just fellowships of, you know, the Christian, you know, community and family. It evolved into a religion, and that evolution took place over a period of centuries. But I'm not able to tell you exactly when the first time was that they began to have a piece of furniture in a church building and calling that an altar. It certainly wasn't in the first century, and it may not have been until the third or fourth, as far as I know. Just remembering what I've read, which isn't everything. So someone might know of some information about that that goes beyond what I know, and I'd be glad to have them call in and tell us what that would be. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Tom from Texas. Hey, Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, Tom from Texas. Hey, Steve.
Hey, good to hear from you.
I have a question. The other day I said, and I may be wrong, that's why I'm calling, someone said, go ye therefore and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, blah, blah, blah. And I said, he wasn't talking to us, he was talking to the disciples. So that's not our calling, that's not our duty, he was talking to them. Or am I way off? And if I am way off, I was really looking for, it doesn't say that in the Bible. Tell me or show me where it says that we are called, you know, modern Gentiles, I guess. We're not called to go forth. Remember, he sent them out two by two. He didn't send us. So how much of that, of the Bible, I guess, is Jesus talking to the 12, or is he talking to us modern day Christians?
Well, you know, Jesus said in that same passage that you're referring to in Matthew 28:18 through 20. Yeah, he said, and go and teach all nations to observe everything I've commanded you. So I would assume that much or most of what Jesus commanded the disciples were the things that they were supposed to go ahead and teach the same things to all the nations who would be converted. So that would include us, I would think. Now, it's true.
Okay, and
it's true that the Greek...
That'll lead me into my second question about we were taught by the disciples, right? We get the letters, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. We get those letters and Timothy's letter. And so we were taught by Jesus, taught them, and then they taught the rest of us.
Okay.
Correct?
Well, yeah, that's partially true. I mean, they also wrote the Gospels where they contain the teaching of Jesus, and certainly the teachings of Jesus are for us too. I mean, Paul said, if anyone does not hold to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he's ignorant. He said that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So obviously we're supposed to go with what Jesus said, and we get that from the apostles who wrote, of course, the story of Jesus for us, recording what he said, and then their own occasional documents, which were written to clarify certain things and correct certain things.
Okay.
So your point would be,
okay,
or your question?
That we were commanded also.
Well, what I was going to say is that you're right that the words spoken in Matthew 28 were not spoken to Gentile converts, because there weren't any Gentile converts yet. Were they only spoken to the 12 or the 11, since Judas was not there? I don't know. I don't know, because it's a possibility that there was a larger number of people along with those 11 who were there. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 that on one occasion, not recorded specifically in the Gospels, that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to over 500 people. And that would probably be in Galilee, and that is the setting of those words in the last verses of Matthew. That was in a mountain in Galilee, and it's very possible that that was on the time when the 500 were assembled and the 11 with them. So I don't know whether Jesus gave the teachings privately to the 12, as it were, or whether it was to all the people, a larger group that were there. But I would say this, in any case, it is a commission that is given to the church, of which the 12 were the leaders. The leaders were the church leaders, and they were supposed to teach the nations to do the same things Jesus taught them to do. So in my opinion, it is a commission for the church. It is a commission for the body of Christ, and given to the leaders to pass along to the rest of us. It doesn't mean that every one of us is going to be an evangelist, or that every one of us is going to baptize people. But if you're wondering whether we are to baptize people when we do, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or in the name of Christ, I'm not sure if that's what you're wondering about.
No. I was just using that as an example to say that they were commissioned and told to go forth. Uh-huh. Just like when he sent them out two by two, Jesus commanded them to pair up partners, and y'all go forth, and y'all baptize, and y'all. So I took it as he wasn't talking to us. That's not our commission. That was their commission.
Well, true. I mean, it's not our commission to go out two by two to the cities of Galilee and to do the things he told the 70 to do and what he told the 12 to do. Those were special outreaches. Those were special outreaches, temporary outreaches, to be sure. But what he commissioned the church as a whole to do, not only in Matthew 28, but also, of course, in Acts chapter 1, where he said that you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's speaking to the disciples in general. And you will be my witnesses. Yeah, it's true. The apostles were initially the witnesses, but Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, he says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So not everyone's an apostle. Not everyone has to do what the apostles do. Not everyone's a prophet. Not everyone's an evangelist. So Paul recognizes different functions for individual people, but the church, I think, collectively, the body of Christ, still has the mission of discipling the world.
Okay. Well, when we get into Acts 15, we see the first council, the council at Jerusalem, where the apostles all agreed that we should not put on the Gentiles any more than these four things.
That's right.
We
shouldn't
burden them with the law. Remember, they were debating circumcision and the law and such, and then they said, no, we shouldn't put on them any more than these four things.
True. No more of the Torah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they weren't going to require them to be circumcised and such. So are you wondering whether it's wrong to impose baptism? Is that what you're questioning?
No. I don't think it's wrong. No, I guess my question was that it wasn't for us, it was for them, or is it for us too? And I told someone, I said, well, the Bible doesn't say that we are supposed to go and baptize in the name. He was talking to them. And I was just trying to discern or distinguish, separate the two, what was meant for them and what was meant for the rest of the Christian world. When Jesus teaching, didn't Jesus say, I came to seek and save the lost tribe of Israel, the lost children of Israel? So he didn't come for the Gentiles. He came for Israel.
Well, that's not quite true. It is true that he, at one point, when a Gentile was seeking help from him, the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, that he said, I have not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which means that he was not coming at this point. He had not been rejected by Israel yet, so he was not going to extend his outreach to the Gentiles at that point, though he did in her case, and in the case of the centurion with the sick servant, because of their faith. But he did predict in John chapter 10, he told his disciples, he said, I have other sheep you don't know about, and I'm going to go to them too and bring them also. There'll be one flock and one shepherd. He's referring to the Gentiles there. So when Jesus was on earth, he wasn't reaching out to the Gentiles. That's correct. And when Gentiles tried to reach him, he made it plain that it wasn't really his mission at that point to reach out to the Gentiles. But he did tell his disciples, but I'm going to bring in these other sheep that you haven't taken into consideration yet, which I think any responsible reading of John 10 would yield that is talking. Well, I was thinking of John chapter 10 where he said that. And then, of course, and then Acts, too. I mean, actually, once the Gentiles became part of the body of Christ, there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Paul said, in the body of Christ. So, in other words, whatever their mission was, we've bought into that mission as members of the same body. We're one body.
And then Romans 11, when we get grafted in, we get grafted into their mission, too. I can understand that.
Yeah.
But I guess the point I was telling somebody about was that he, when he spoke that Matthew 28:18, 28:19, he was talking to the 11 and not to us. And there is a lot of Bible, isn't there?
Well, let me just say this. There's a lot of things in the Bible that might be for a particular audience. Yes, definitely. I mean, the prophets wrote to their own people and addressed kings and their nation, the house of Judah, the house of Israel, and so forth. And obviously, they weren't speaking to anyone except the people they were addressing. And there are things that God said to Abraham that only apply to him. Certain things God said to David that only apply to him, not to all of us. There are things Jesus said to the 12 in private that applied to them as the 12. For example, when he said in Matthew 19, you 12 have continued with me from the beginning, and you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's to them, the 12. He made it very clear they were because they'd been with him from the beginning. Some of the things he said in the upper room in John 14 through 16 also were apparently maybe to them as apostles and not just to everybody. But the thing is that it's not too hard to discover which things. Now, there might be a few things that we're not sure. Was this just to them or was this to us all? But for the most part, Jesus lays out his priorities when he's speaking to his disciples, and his priorities don't change. So if they were priorities then, I believe they are priorities now too. And if he only spoke it to the apostles initially, but then we have become part of the body that they were part of, and it's a corporate mission, then we become part of that corporate entity that has that mission. Anyway, I'm not really sure what more to say about that. I'm not real sure what your question is. If it's simply, was Jesus talking to us Gentiles in Matthew 28? No, he wasn't speaking directly to us because we weren't there. But whether it applies to us as Gentile believers or not, I would be inclined to say yes, it does seem to apply to the church as a whole. Let's talk to Alec from Maine. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alec.
I had a conversation with my daughter. She's young, and she asked me, what do monsters that endanger your soul look like? And as a parent, I told her, as long as you have faith and love in Jesus Christ, then you don't need to worry about that. But in the back of my mind, I was like, how many demons have I come in contact with and not even recognized? Like, am I not informed enough to recognize those when compared to some of the deceit that is embedded in perhaps modern science and teaching? Not that I don't, you know, practice science myself, but I think it's a tool, a gift from God, and there's some deceit that.
So what is your question?
Basically, how would you know and explain to a child what a demon looks like if you don't know if you've seen one yourself?
Well, I don't know that anyone has seen a demon. Some might have. I know of people who've had apparitions and horrible dreams that looked like, you know, monstrous creatures that could have been demons, I suppose. But in the Bible, I don't think anyone saw a demon, as far as I can tell. There's no reference to anyone seeing a demon. If you mean a demon-possessed person, that's a different thing. You can see a person because they're physical and they're in front of you, if they are, and they may be demon-possessed. That's not the same thing as seeing a demon, because a demon is a spirit which is invisible. It may possess a person, and you can see the person. But I'm not, you know, a demon-possessed person is not necessarily a monster. A demon-possessed person is, in the Bible, at least generally speaking, just a tormented person, somebody who has been afflicted by demons getting mastery over them and tormenting them in some way, either in terms of their sanity or in terms of their physical condition. For example, there were people in the Bible who had a blind and dumb demon. And when the blind and dumb demon was cast out, the person who had been blind and dumb could now speak and see. So in other words, the demon, as far as we know, the only impact it had on them was on their sight and their speaking. And we don't read of any behavioral or strange things about them in that respect. There was also a woman who had a spirit of infirmity who was bent over and couldn't stand up straight. And Jesus released her from that and she stood up straight. So there are demons that seem to have only an impact on physical condition. And there are demons that obviously caused, you know, aberrant behavior, crazy behavior. And those are the ones we maybe think of most often. And then, of course, there are demon possession cases where, you know, somehow the paranormal is associated with them, as in the case of the man of the tombs who could break chains off his hands by supernatural strength. And some of the cases that are most, celebrated in movies and things like that about demon possession are the ones where there's paranormal things going on. Now, if you're asking how would you know if you met a demon-possessed person, well, you don't always know that. I mean, sometimes it may be evident that a demon is speaking out of them or a demon has control of them. And other times, it's not very clear at all. Like I said, a person who has a spirit of infirmity and can't stand up straight, and then she could stand up straight after Jesus got rid of the spirit of infirmity from her, no one could have probably told by looking at her that her physical condition was caused by a demon. Jesus knew it. I think that one would have to have, maybe God revealed to them that that person is a demon. There are people whose behavior strongly advertises that they have demons. And, you know, if you'd like, you know, like a rather full discussion of this at my website, there are some lectures I've done on the subject at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical lectures. There's a series called Spiritual Warfare. And you can see that I think it's the last lectures in the series are about demon possession. And I do go through the various ways in which demon possessed people acted in the Bible, you know, and I seek to answer as many questions from Scripture as we can, also drawing somewhat on experience of modern missionaries and so forth. So that might be, if that's what you're wondering. Now, if you're wondering if somebody sees a demon itself, like some monstrous, hideous ghoul or something, well, I don't know what that would look like, but I would think that if I saw one, I'd probably have a good idea of what it was, just because it would have to be something not human and not animal and not good. You know, so I mean, those things would be obvious. But I think telling your daughter that she needs to be strong in her walk with the Lord and she won't have to worry about demons or monsters is a right thing to say, because assuming you're trusting in Christ, you can be immune from the harm that demons would directly bring. I say directly bring because demons also are involved in deception. Paul talked about many will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And I think we live at a time where a very large percentage of our society is in fact seduced by such demons. And, you know, the devil is the father of lies, and he's the one who deceives the whole world, the Bible says. So, deception coming on a society or on some other people can make life dangerous for people, for innocent people. And that's not because of direct attack of the demons on them, but because they live in a society where too many people have been given over to the deceptions of the demons. So we just have to recognize we're living in a world where, like all worlds before, that is all generations before us, it's been a battleground between the powers of darkness and the powers of God. And we're hopefully taking the side of God in this matter. And if so, our activities will have an impact on the powers of darkness. And even if it's simply by telling the truth, see, that's where the demons lose ground, is when people know the truth, they can't be deceived. And deception is the main activity of the enemy. So I would suggest you go to thenarrowpath.com, our website, look under topical lectures, and find the lectures on spiritual warfare. And you'll see there's some lectures there about demon possession, which go into the details as much as we can based on, you know, what the scriptures tell us. And the scriptures don't tell us an awful lot about it. All right. I appreciate your call.
Blank.
Thank you. I'm out of time here. I need to take a break. We have another half hour coming up. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website and see how to help us out in that way. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, we have another half hour coming up for more calls, so stay tuned. I will be back in 30 seconds, and we'll go into our second half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Daniel, calling from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Daniel. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
My comment is, actually, the reason why I started listening to you is because I had it on your station on by error when I was driving. And the person that had called had asked some questions, and it was regarding a little bit to politics. And yet you had specifically kind of mentioned how the only party that you have allegiance towards is God. And I thought that was very pleasant to hear that, as, you know, you said there's things that you can pluck from Democrats or liberals or Republicans, but, you know, that's your allegiance is God. So that actually, from that one session, I continued listening on from then. So thank you. secondly, my question is, can you kind of just do a quick crash course on exactly what happens scripturally when a person actually passes away?
Well, there's not much discussion of it in the Bible. Paul does mostly talk about his own anticipation about his death, because there's a couple of times where he mentions his eagerness to die, not because he's morose, but because, you know, he's ready. Everyone's going to die, and he's ready for it. And he said in Philippians chapter 1 that he has a desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, he's writing from a third world jail. I suppose not sure that he's ever going to get out alive anyway, so he's eager to go and be with Jesus, he said. And that's all we know about that. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, he said. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he said, than staying. But he said, because there's fruit to be born yet here on earth, I probably will be stuck here for a while, he implies. Now, he talks very similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when he talks about, as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're eager to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So he does talk as if he believes that when he leaves this world and leaves his body behind, that's when he dies, that he'll be with the Lord. Now, what will be with the Lord? Well, his person, his non-physical self. We could say his soul or his spirit or a combination of the two will be with the Lord, and that's us. We are in our bodies right now, and he said we're present in our bodies, but when we die, we're absent from our bodies. So the body is not actually us. It's a house. Paul refers to it as a house. Jesus refers to it as a house also and as a temple. But we are something other than our house, and we can be in it or out of it. So when we die, we leave this house and go to be with the Lord. Now, there's not much else said about this because the Bible isn't really a book about the next life. It's about this life. The Bible is primarily concerned about how to live to please God and bring glory to God and further his purposes on the earth. And it only occasionally kind of glances at the next life, and very seldom does it give us any information about it because it's not really a book about that. So I can't tell you much more. Yeah,
I do get a little confused with the number one, 144,000. I think it's referred to the tribes. I'm not quite sure. I'm a little fuzzy on that.
Yeah. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with heaven, or it doesn't have anything to do with being dead. The 144,000 in Revelation 7 receive a seal on their forehead, which is a mark that preserves them from the judgments that are coming on the earth. So Revelation, of course, records a series of judgments that come not in the next life, but in this life. And the 144,000 are sealed to be protected from God's direct judgments, not after they die. I mean, they might also escape them after they die, but that's not the focus. They're only mentioned one other time, and that's in Revelation 14, and even there they're not in heaven. They're on Mount Zion. Now, in the New Testament, Mount Zion is a reference to the church, the spiritual Jerusalem. We know that because Hebrews 12 says that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. So Zion in the New Testament refers to the church, the body of Christ. And we see them there in Revelation 14, but we don't see them dead. So the 144,000 are not really very relevant to our inquiry as to what happens after people die, because we never read about them after they die. We only read about them when they're in this life.
Okay. Thank you so much for that explanation, Steve.
Okay, Daniel. Hey, thanks for your call.
You're welcome.
God bless. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Long Beach, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks
hello.
For calling. Hi.
Yeah, hi. I'm in Zechariah chapter 14.
Oh, that's a confusing one. Yeah.
And the verses are 12 and 15. And something about a plague or an affliction that their eyes wither away while they're still standing. And that sort of indicates it's instantaneous, I would say. And I was just wondering, are you aware of this? I don't know if it's true. We won't know until it happens, but some say that suggests an atom bomb going off because at Hiroshima, their eyeballs melted. It got so hot.
I've certainly heard prophecy teachers apply this verse to the suggestion that there will be a nuclear war, that Armageddon will be a nuclear war. And the reference to their eyes dissolving and their tongues dissolving in their mouth is thought, well, that sounds like the results of a nuclear bomb. Well, maybe. I mean, I don't think so, mostly because I take Zechariah, not only this passage, but the whole book, as a series of apocalyptic visions, very much like Daniel or Revelation. And apocalyptic visions, by definition, are symbolic in their nature. Nations are represented as animals. The fall of nations is represented as the sun, moon, and stars falling out of the sky and going dark and things like that. I mean, this is the kind of apocalyptic imagery that's commonplace in biblical prophecies that are written in apocalyptic form, which is what this is. And therefore, to make it a reference to literal eyes melting and tongues melting in your mouth, not in your hand, you know, that would be to, in most cases, I think, to mistake the nature of the prophecy because it's failing to recognize the apocalyptic features of the prophecy. And it is definitely describing a very horrendous thing, a horrendous judgment. But whether it refers to a specifically nuclear judgment, I can't really say because, again, I think it's a mistake to be overly literal in some of these visions.
What do you think it is referring to?
Some horrible death. Yeah, some horrible judgment.
It affects the animals, too, on verse 15.
Well, I mean, yeah, fine. I mean, it's horrible.
Okay.
I mean, whether it's a nuclear thing or not, I don't know. I mean, there's many ways to die horribly. It's definitely talking about a wartime thing. Now, if it's talking about a modern war or a future war, then obviously nukes could easily be part of it. But I'm not certain that that is referring to a modern war. Because, for example, most modern wars, aren't fought with the kind of equipment and animals and so forth that they use here. But it's just, I'm willing to be open-minded about different possibilities of this.
All right. All right, thank you.
All right, thank you. All right. I'm not sure what it would change if I knew, by the way. I mean, for example, suppose I knew this was referring to a future nuclear war. Okay, so what would I do differently than I'm doing right now? See, a lot of people are very fascinated with the future and would like very much to be able to, read the future into some of the prophecies and say, okay, now I know what's going to happen. Okay, but what can you do about it? I mean, if it's something you can't do anything about it, then maybe it's something that is of no value to know. But certainly, the way I see it, our duties as Christians are to follow Christ and obey God and carry out his work until he comes, to occupy until he comes, as he said. And so, being curious about things future, which aren't really clearly spelled out for us, strikes me as a distraction from what our mission is. You know, it says in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, which means there are some things that are secrets that he's keeping to himself. But he says, but those that he's revealed are for us and for our children that we might learn to do all the words of this law. In other words, what God has revealed to us is that which enables us to know how to obey him, to do what he's told us to do. And I think that one of the traps that Christians sometimes fall into is allowing their curiosity about the future to run away with them, and they get all excited about trying to put together some scheme of the future. I think this is always a mistake, because I don't think God has given us enough information to put together an accurate and detailed scheme of the future. But he has given us enough to know what we're supposed to be doing. And, calculating future things is not among the things he's told us to do. You know, obviously to make disciples of all flesh, of all the nations is our project. And so I think that those who get excited about the end times, I'm not sure. I mean, I recognize that it'd be exciting if I knew that Jesus was going to come back, next week or next year. That'd be exciting to know. But what would it change? I would still have the same duties as I have right now. And the truth is, I can't know if Jesus is going to come back next month or next year. There's just no information that would allow me to know that. And everyone who's thought they knew and has predicted it has been wrong every time, every single time. Hundreds of times people have made calculations when he's coming, and they've been wrong every single time. So, I mean, there is no way to know for sure when he's coming back. So maybe I'm supposed to just do what he said to do, to occupy until he comes. That is, keep myself busy in his work that he told me to do, try to get the project finished. And when he thinks we've gotten far enough, when he thinks the project's finished, then he can interrupt it as he chooses. But I won't know he's going to because Jesus, I mean, I won't know when he's going to because Jesus said at a time that you don't expect him, your Lord will come, he said in Matthew 24. So, you know, too, I used to be into all that end time stuff, but it's just not something that the Bible tells us to be concerned about. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. When his disciples ask something about what he's going to do and when, he says, not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's in, of course, Acts 1:7. So if it's not for me to know, then I'm fine not knowing. I know plenty about what I'm supposed to do. And, you know, if I let myself get distracted with things I'm not supposed to know about, that really would be a poor choice. Jimmy from Tustin, California, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey there, Steve. Yeah, hi. I had a kind of a question for you. I was recently reading like sixth chapter of Proverbs, talking about the seven things that basically are abominations to God. And it mentions basically twice lying for all practical purposes. Given that, I was kind of curious to think what your thoughts are as far as what God's thoughts might be concerning Christmas and a holiday as a whole.
Now, wait a minute. You said it mentions twice. What did you say it mentions twice?
Lying.
Lying. Okay, gotcha. Okay. Lying lips, yeah. So what does it say about Christmas as a whole? Well, I think we should never lie. I think we should tell the truth. But that's true. Not just, I mean, Christmas isn't a special category that we're supposed to tell the truth about. We're supposed to tell the truth all the time.
Agreed, but like the whole kind of, you might call it worldwide association with Christmas as a whole, it's really the forefront of it are two main principles, both of which are lies.
Which are those? That it's Jesus' birthday, right?
Jesus' birthday, clearly lie, and that there's Santa Claus, like lying to our children.
Yeah. Well, like, the second
find
one,
a kid who doesn't believe in Santa, that's clearly parents lie. That's like the worst kind of lie. Like a parent who lies to their kid.
One of those two. I don't know any intelligent person who believes Jesus was born December 25th, and therefore I would never tell anyone that Jesus was born on December 25th. And I don't think educated people do, but there are people who would say we're celebrating Jesus' birthday on December 25th. And since no one knows what his birthday was, any day you might want to pick, if you wish to celebrate, I don't even feel like we need to celebrate his birthday. The Bible doesn't say that's important to do. And the disciples apparently didn't. But
yeah, I mean, it commands us to celebrate the death. That's the important thing.
His death and resurrection is, yeah, very important.
Yeah, that was commanded.
Yeah, true. But, I mean, I don't see anything telling us we can't celebrate his birthday, even though we don't, of course, know when his birthday was. If people say, well, I celebrate my birthday, I celebrate my kid's birthday, I celebrate my parents' birthday, I celebrate my friends' birthdays, you know, why not celebrate Jesus' birthday? Well, if they wish to, I don't see anything wrong with that. And as long as they know that, you know, we don't really know what his birthday is. It probably wasn't in December. We don't know when it was. But since we don't know when it was, we don't know when it wasn't either. I mean, we just really, as long as we're not saying that Jesus was born on December 25th, we're not really lying. We're not telling any untruth. Now, on the Santa Claus issue, that's a different subject. My parents would not teach me that there was a Santa Claus because they didn't believe that they should tell their kids such things as that. And I never told my kids that there was a Santa Claus because I didn't think I should tell my kids things that aren't true either. Now, there are many good Christians I know who, for whatever reasons, have let their children believe in Santa Claus, but in some cases, they let their kids know that they're pretending. In other words, they let their kids enjoy the idea that there's a Santa Claus, but they let on, you know, that this is just pretending. This is just a game that we play at Christmas time, that there's this guy named Santa Claus. Now, there was a man named St. Nicholas, but of course, he had none of the features of Santa Claus, except there's one story about him that he did bring some money to a poor family and sneak it through their window in the middle of the night so that the daughters would not have to be sold into prostitution. That's one of the famous stories about St. Nicholas. And so I guess the idea of bringing a gift to the poor and secretly sticking it through the window of their house in the night, that would, I guess, be kind of like a guy coming into your house and bringing presents, you know, but the chimney and the Santa Claus and the North Pole, all that stuff, of course, is nonsense. But again, I've never participated in the Santa Claus story. I didn't as a child. I didn't as an adult. My children never did. Some people say, "Oh, but how are your kids going to enjoy Christmas without Santa Claus?" Well, I and my children seem to enjoy Christmas because of presents. I don't know that belief in Santa Claus enhanced or wouldn't have enhanced the enjoyment of receiving presents. To me, all I cared about was presents at Christmas when I was a kid, and you know, I didn't care who brought them, but I knew it wasn't Santa Claus. But on the other hand, Christian parents have told me that they do kind of play let's pretend with their children. And, you know, do the same thing with the tooth fairy and things like that, I suppose. If they say, if they know that their kids recognize it's only a game and it's not really the truth, then you're not really deceiving them. But I realize there are people who do deceive their children. There are people who do lie to their children. And I've never understood why anyone would wish to do that, especially somebody who wants to also tell their children about Christ. Because there's too many points of similarity between Santa Claus and God. That is, they're watching you all the time. They reward good behavior. They punish bad behavior. They, you know, you don't really see them. You know, if you tell your kids there's a Santa Claus and then they find out there's not, and you also told them there's a God, it seems to me like they might start thinking, well, maybe there's not a God either. And my parents lied to me about this, so maybe they lied about that too. Now, I'm not saying that every kid who was taught there's a Santa Claus is going to doubt their parents' integrity for the rest of their lives on everything, but it seems to me a possibility. I mean, it depends on how seriously your kids are taking it. In that case, yeah, I definitely would urge people not to deceive their children. And I think that's the concern you're speaking about. Jan from Cottage Grove, welcome to, is that Oregon, Jan?
Hello?
Hi, is that Cottage Grove, Oregon?
No.
where are you?
Minnesota.
Cottage Grove, Minnesota. Okay. Go ahead.
So my question is regarding the sacrament of Holy Communion. There are some churches that believe that the wine and the Eucharist is just a representation, you know, a symbolic thing. And some denominations in Protestantism believe that it's actually the real real blood and the real flesh of Christ, and that if you don't believe that, you can't take communion. And I guess my question is, my question is, all right, can you be taking communion to the, detriment of your soul if you don't believe the right way? And what is the right way to think about all it? Right. Is it symbolic or is it?
Well, the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are those that believe that the bread and the wine become the body and the blood of Christ in some miraculous way. Protestants usually don't believe that, though there's a variety of things that Protestants do believe. Luther believed that the real body and blood of Jesus actually did associate with the elements and were above and below and beside and through them, which is not very different from what Catholics teach. I've heard some Reformed people take those elements very, very seriously, as if, you know, when you take those elements, you're actually receiving Christ in some different way than at other times. All of those are traditions that don't come from the Bible, unfortunately. So, I mean, it's interesting that there are Protestants who hold that it is more than a memorial, for the simple reason that the Bible doesn't teach that it's anything more than a memorial. In fact, it teaches that it is a memorial. Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. He never said, as often as you do this, you're eating my literal flesh and my blood. Now, when he did say in the upper room, this bread is my body, which is broken for you, and this cup is my blood that shed for you, The disciples knew very well he wasn't being literal. Peter would have been aghast. He would have said, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Peter actually did make that statement later on in his life when he thought Jesus wanted him to eat unclean animals. Certainly, if Peter thought he was asking him to eat real human flesh and human blood, Peter would have been astonished and loudly protesting. But they knew he wasn't talking that way. When at the Passover meal, when you say this bread is, they knew from their life of celebrating Passover, it means represents. In the Passover meal, they said, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, they knew very well the bread at their table was not the bread of affliction that their fathers ate in Egypt. It was a figure of speech. The bread they're eating here represents that, memorializes that. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what it's been all this time, but from now on, it represents me. It's not the bread of affliction your fathers ate in Egypt. It's my flesh and the affliction that I'm having, my affliction that's shed, you know, for you. In other words, they fully understood that he's not saying that his body, which is sitting there at the table with him, suddenly was missing a chunk of it in the bread that he handed them to eat, or that some of the blood that was in his veins had already been shed and was in the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you. Well, Jesus hadn't shed any blood when he said that. So, I mean, they would have been absurd if they had thought he was speaking literally, and they would have been aghast, and they would have every reason to be. So there's really no place in the Bible that indicates that at the Last Supper, the bread turns into something other than bread, or the wine turns into something other than wine. And Paul said, when he was quoting it in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, you know, when Jesus said, he said, do this in remembrance of me. It's interesting that all the times that upper room discourse is recorded, and the Last Supper is recorded, whether it's Paul or whether it's in the Gospels, that it never mentions anything about, you know, the bread turns into something other than bread. The language Jesus used was typical Passover language, and he was at a Passover meal. And the Passover language had never meant that the bread turns into something other than bread. So it's superstitious, and it's a very early superstition, not based on Scripture, that Christians have indicated that something magical happens to the bread and the wine. The Bible doesn't say it does, but some people in the early church apparently decided that it does, and that became traditional. And even when the Protestants broke away and said, no, we're just going to go by Scripture, well, they didn't. They still, in many cases, they still bought into the magic that the Roman Catholic Church had apparently invented in the story. And you won't find any Scripture that teaches that, it turns into something other than what it originally was. Now, will you bring condemnation on yourself if you take communion and you don't believe the Catholic doctrine or any other particular doctrine? No. Jesus said, what goes into your mouth does not defile you. What comes out of your mouth defiles you. You won't be defiled by eating bread and wine at a church service if you have any particular questions about what its significance is. There's no sin in eating bread or in drinking wine. Whatever goes in your mouth is not going to defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. So don't worry about that. And I know I made a lot of people mad, but what am I going to say? Am I supposed to tell something other than the truth so I don't make people mad? What I said is true. Search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. If they are, believe me. If they're not, don't. And if you want to call me next time, tomorrow, and tell me why I'm wrong, I'll be glad to hear from you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're on Monday through Friday at this same time. We have an app, thenarrowpath.com, which you can get for your device that you carry with you, and you can listen to the program all the time. Or you can do so from the website or on any number of radio stations across the country. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.